Chapter 3, verse 9. Familiar verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we bow before you, humbly asking you, God, to open our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our understanding, even our emotions, Father, to the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would guide us into that understanding, and Lord, we'd receive a confidence and assurance, but also a view of you that would cause our hearts to exalt you in worship. Thank you, Father, for saving us, and we pray, Lord, your grace would be sufficient to take anyone here today without Christ and to draw them unto your very self forever and bring forgiveness to their hearts. In Christ's name, amen. We've been looking in the third chapter of 2 Peter at the profile of false teachers. Peter's been warning us that there are false teachers in the church. There were false teachers in the church during Peter's day, and there's still false teachers in the church today. They infiltrate, they come in, they twist the word of God, and do it in such a way as to try and lead God's people astray. If you had to liken them to a bug, I think you'd probably liken them to an insect, because they like to get inside and start eating away until the whole structure falls down. Now, one thing we've learned is that there's an unbroken chain of false teachers. Ever since God spoke and ever since there was man, there have been false teachers there to undermine the word of God and to do destruction. We've seen as we began to look into the profile of false teachers, some of their mannerisms. We began to look at some of their methods and the approaches they take. And we see the profile hasn't changed over the last 2,000 years. And we saw last time one of the doctrines that these false teachers are very commonly use and twist is the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a reason, there's a method in their madness. That is, they want to undermine what might appear to be a secondary doctrine. Christ is going to return. Well, is that a big deal? And we saw last time, yeah, that is a big deal. Because if Christ doesn't return, there's a lot of things that begin to fall down. It's like a house of cards that soon began to fall down once you pull that doctrine out. We saw, for example, that if there is no second coming of Christ, there's not going to be a judgment day. The wrath of God is not coming. If we deny the second coming of Christ, we actually deny our own resurrection, because the bodies are going to be resurrected when Christ returns. We deny the new heaven and the new earth that Tim is going to be talking about in Sunday school. You remove the glorious crown of the gospel itself. In fact, what you do is you make God a liar. You make the angels a liar that we just read about in the book of Acts. And you make God's word not true. So one of the arguments that false teachers like to use is to deny the deity of the second coming of Christ, and do so by saying that, from a rationalistic point of view, just think how long it's been. Just use your own experiences to disprove the fact that Christ is going to come back a second time. Let's see. 2,000 years now it's been since Christ has said that he would come, and he still hasn't come. And therefore, we would think that he will never come. It's just a myth. Jesus and the disciples, the apostles themselves, promised the return of Christ. They promised that it would be soon. But we saw the answer to that last time is that Peter responded in verse 8 and 9 by saying that it's a matter of perspective. What appears to be a thousand years to us is really to God only like a day. And so today, what we do is we come to a passage that Peter's going to take us into the very mindset of God himself, into the very heart of God himself, to show his motives and his reasons why from our perspective, it appears to be a long time before Christ is going to return. Why is it so slow? Why has 2,000 years gone by? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, Christ came, didn't he? He died, rose again, brought salvation. Well, what else is needed? Why can't he come right back, right now? Why couldn't he have come back 2,000 years ago? Why the delay? Let's get on with eternity. Let the resurrection begin. Which raises the question, is God a slackard? Is he slow? Has trouble getting things moving? And the answer is absolutely not. What's great about the verse we're going to be looking at this morning is that Peter gives us the answer to this question by revealing to us the very inner heart of God himself regarding salvation. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Now, Peter's answering our question. Why is it that 2,000 years have gone by in his day? Why is it, you know, decades have gone by and Christ has not returned? And in so doing, what he's going to do is tell us a lot about God that we didn't know about. A lot about his purpose and his plans, especially in the arena of salvation. This morning, we're coming to what might be called a what about verse. I call this a what about verse. Have you ever heard what about verse John 3:16? What about Romans 10:9? Well, what about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9? The reason I call it a what about verse is because whenever you embrace a doctrine, you hold it dear to your heart, and you're sharing that doctrine with other people who might disagree with you on that doctrine, they have a way of reaching down to their pouch of verses and pulling one out and saying, yeah, what about this? What about that? And this is one of those what about verses that the people pull out whenever you bring to bear the doctrine of God's sovereign election. For example, we all have our what about verses. If someone comes to us and says, well, I believe in the gospel of works. I believe you must work your way to heaven. Well, we'd reach down into our pouch and we'd pull out our own what about verse and we'd say, yeah, but what about Ephesians 2:8? And that would be our verse. But for those of us who hold to the doctrine of election and hold it dearly in our own heart and find it to be one of the most comforting, God-exalting, pride-crushing, grace-lifting doctrines as the sovereignty of God and the salvation of a soul, and we believe that God chose the people before the foundations of the world, and he did so unconditionally. Whenever you share that belief with someone who might disagree with you, they're going to bring about their what about verses to you. What about this verse? What about that verse? Because there's those who reject the sovereign grace of God. They believe that man's will can, in fact, trump God's sovereign rule over the heart of man. In other words, they're willing to let God be God in almost every other area of their life except the area of their own soul. 2 Peter 3:9 becomes one of the key what about verses as it relates to the doctrine of election. How many of you have heard someone bring up to you, yeah, what about 2 Peter 3:9? Here's the one verse that they believe shoots down the doctrine that you might embrace very dearly in your heart, the doctrine of God's election. This is one of the main verses that is often used to refute the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the salvation of a soul. Therefore, it's one of those verses that I believe that those of us who embrace the doctrines of grace, we have to frequently respond to this verse. And we have to know what it means and how it all fits together as far as God's plan of revelation. When someone says, what about 2 Peter 3:9, we then need to know what 2 Peter 3:9 really means, what it's all about. I mean, if God did truly forelove a people before the foundations of the world, and he purposed them to be trophies of his grace for all eternity, then that teaching has to withstand all the other teaching of the Word of God, or it falls. It has to be consistent with the Word of God, because the Word of God does not conflict with itself. And so it must be able to withstand the test of those who say, what about? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Because when they raise this verse, and they say, what about? Their argument goes something like this. How can God sovereignly choose a people to save when Peter declares that God does not desire that any perish, but that all of mankind come to repentance? It would be contradictory for Peter to say that if, in fact, God chose a people before the foundation of the world to save. How can God desire that none perish when He chose to save some and leave the rest to their own destruction? How can He desire that all come to repentance when He only grants repentance to the elect? So how can we reconcile 2 Peter 3:9, this what about verse, with the doctrine of election? Does it contradict? Does God have two wills? Does He have a determinative will and a permissive will? Is God schizophrenic? He just doesn't know what He's doing. He's, you know, here and there and all over the board. Well, the question is worth asking ourselves while we plumb the depths of this verse. Remember, though, this. We're looking at this verse from the perspective I just shared with you, but that is not the context of the reason why Peter wrote this verse. The reason why Peter wrote this verse and did so with such urgency is because he wanted us to know why it is that God was, from our perspective, seemed to be slow and for Christ's returning. That's the purpose of this verse. And so we don't want to drift too far away from the original purpose for its writing. That's why we don't want to forget the context. He's reaffirming the truth that Christ will return in glory. That's the purpose. But to properly understand this verse, and that's what we want to do this morning, is we need to identify all the characters in it. See, the characters aren't named. They're all by pronouns. They're mentioned by pronouns. There's the us, and or the yous, depending on your translation. There's the alls and the nones. Who are these? Alls, none, you, us. Because we have to unlock that. We have to unlock that with a key of understanding if we're going to understand this verse. Paul writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering." King James says, "to usward." I believe more of your translations might say, "to you." God has promised that Christ is going to return bodily. The Lord is not slack. He's not a slackard. The Lord is not loitering around. Literally is the word loitering around. He's not delayed, or He's not late in what He does, as some men might count Him to be that way, probably arguing that was one of the arguments that the false teachers were using about God discrediting Him. Peter replies, no, not at all. It might appear that way to you, that God has delayed His plan, His purposes, but God has a timetable. And He's working all things out in His redemptive purposes perfectly, right on schedule. Not a minute late. Remember, we saw this with the first advent of Christ. It's just to give us, this isn't something new. Do you remember when the first prophecy came in Scripture, prophesying the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? How far back do we have to go in the Old Testament? Well, you would say in your mind, we'd go all the way back to the book of what? The beginnings, the book of Genesis. We might go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we're reminded that there we see God speaking. He says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." A direct prophetic revelation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it could have been that Eve might have, at that point, and even Adam might have said, "Okay, when? Tomorrow? Next week? A year from now? When's this prophecy going to be fulfilled?" We know, because we're looking back, decades went by, centuries went by, Prophets spoke. Millennia went by. Until finally, it says, the fullness of time came. Right on schedule, after a long period of time from a human perspective. You say, why the delay? Why has it took so long? We're going to see it's because of the very nature of God Himself. He says, God is long-suffering to us word. That's a very interesting compound word. Two words put together, macro and themeo. It's a word that means large plus great anger. And the picture is of long-suffering is that you're angry with someone, but you hold back. You hold back the anger. You don't vent the anger. You don't let it burst forth. And God has a great capacity to store up anger, keep it from being vented out for a period of time. He's being long-suffering. He should come out right away and deal with it. But He's pulling back, giving man every opportunity to do what? To come to Him. He's long-suffering. And then He spills out the wrath. And then He spills out His judgment. Now the question is, in verse 9, is who is God being long-suffering towards? Look at your Bible. Who is God being long-suffering towards? Well, we see the pronoun us word, you, maybe in your translation. He's being long-suffering towards you, towards us. And you say, well, who are the you? Who are the us that he's referring to? Now take your finger and just follow up the pages of Scripture with me. He's going to be looking at some verses. Put your finger on verse 9 and put it on you, or us word if you have the King James. And then move it up to verse 8. So we've got to go back and find out who the you refers to. And then in verse 8, we see it refers to the beloved. The beloved. Okay, but who are the beloved? So we've got to take our finger and go up the page a little bit more. And this time we're going to go up to verse 1 of chapter 3, and where he speaks of the beloved. But notice of the beloved there in verse 1, it's the beloved that he wrote to in the first letter. Who are the ones that he wrote to in his first letter? Well, now we've got to take our finger back to 1 Peter. And we can just go to chapter 1, verse 1 there. And he answers the question. We know specifically who the you are. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, see that? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So we link all those together, having followed it with our finger from 1:1 all the way to 3:9, and what do we find? The you in verse 9 is the elect in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. The you are the elect. The you are those who were chosen before the foundations of the world. The you refers to those who are God's beloved people. The you are those who God foreknew. And He called. And those are the ones He's saving. So the you are the elect, those chosen before the foundation of the world. In contrast to, there's another group that, by the way, in chapter 3 that Peter's been describing. In contrast to, for example, in verse 7, the ungodly, the reprobate, those who've been reserved for perdition, it says in verse 7, of ungodly men. So the you aren't those people. The you are the elect. Men who are unsaved, men who face, not the men who are unsaved who face the judgment of God. So we need to keep in mind that in verse 9, Peter is speaking to and about fellow believers, or he's speaking to those who were elect before the foundation of the world. Why hasn't Christ returned yet? That's the question. Because God is long-suffering towards His elect. See that? Those whom He chose. In other words, God is patient, long-suffering, to give enough time, and all this perfect time, so that the world, that all the elect in the world will repent and be saved. So every last one of His sheep will be brought in to the fold. Verse 14 seems to confirm this understanding, where Peter addresses the beloved and says, "Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation." Same truth being brought in verse 14. So that is, God is forbearing and not bringing his history to a close, because he wants, he purposes that every one of his elect come to faith in Christ, repent of their sins, and be saved. So what we see is the majesty of God, who controls his anger. And we're talking about emotions in our Bible study. He has control over his emotions. He holds back his anger and his wrath out of a heart of forbearance. He delays his judgment so that every one of his elect will what? Come to Christ. It's one of his attributes. 1 Peter 3:20, which sometimes we're disobedient when once the long-suffering of God, there we see it again, one of his attributes is he's long-suffering. And remember in 1 Peter, with the example he gave of long-suffering, was back during the days of Noah, where it says that Noah pounded for what? 120 weeks, days, years. He was long-suffering. He could have come back and the rain could have fallen the first day. But the rain didn't fall for 120 years because God was long-suffering. You know, as believers, brethren, we long for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't one of us, I don't think, who love the Lord here today who wouldn't want today to be the day that the clouds part away and the shout come from heaven and we hear trumpets blowing and we say, "This is the day! He's coming!" You know, we sing hymns like in our hymn book, number 319, "O come quickly, dread judge of all." Even in the Lord's table, we're reminded that we partake and we eat and we drink every Lord's day until he comes. We look forward to that. Yet as much as we long for Christ to come, there should also be, and I think Doug expressed this in his prayer, a tugging of our heart the other way. Not yet. I want you to come, but not yet. Why? Because of the very truth that Peter's describing here, is because we know that when he comes, the day of grace is going to be over with. And I don't know about you, I have loved ones, I have friends, I have neighbors. There's people around this world, there are continents of people that have yet to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I long for their salvation. I pray for their salvation. And if Christ came today, it'd be over with. So on one hand, I want Christ to come back and I want to see him face to face. And I want all the dead to be raised out of the graves. I want to see that. But also knowing that in your perfect timing, Lord, but not quite yet. Not quite yet. There's still souls to come to Christ. His elect have not all been brought in. And so we pray at times that the day of grace be stretched a little bit longer until they all come in. So take courage until he comes, and God is still gathering in. This is the day of grace. He's still gathering in the sheep. By the way, we see that same principle uttered by Paul as well as Peter. Over in Romans chapter 11, this was the heart of Paul where he writes about the Gentiles. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." In other words, there's going to be a period where the Gentiles are coming in, and that door is going to be wide open until Christ comes. And then the door is going to shut. But I was wondering this week, and if you know the answer to this over our meals, maybe you could tell me a little bit. I was wondering who the last elect person is going to be. You ever wonder things like that? Like, who is going to be the last of the elect to be saved? And then Christ comes. You know, I mean, from human perspective, we give out prizes, you know, if you're the 10,000th person or the 1 millionth customer, or, you know, but to be the last elect on earth and then Christ comes. I don't know. Therefore, we should count the delay of Christ's coming as an act of mercy, of patience. And so all the sheep are gathered in. John 10:16 says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." And by the way, this is all sovereignty of God in this passage in John chapter 10. I must bring, they shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so, he's still today gathering in his sheep. And so, as a church, we're going to see in a minute, we need to be about God's business in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be praying for our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, those in other countries without Christ, that they might be brought in, that they might be saved by the grace of Almighty God. And so let's exalt, as we worship God even today, let's exalt Him as the long-suffering God. God is long-suffering toward the elect. Now, we still have some more pronouns to identify in this verse. All and none. Who are the all and the none? God is long-suffering towards the elect. Now, proper grammar would lead us to identify the all and the none in the rest of verse 9 as what? The elect. The same group, the same audience, so to speak. By the way, and I believe that is the correct understanding of this verse as I wrestle with it this week. You know, not everyone in Reformed circles holds to this view, just so you're aware of this, that there are some in Reformed circles who believe that the you, the all, and the none are really the world. And that God has a will where it's His desire, His wish that they all come to repentance. But He has a determinative will where only some will come to repentance. That's a very common, not real common, but it is a view of some Reformed writers. In fact, you can even be a Calvinist and come to this view, because this was John Calvin's view. Let me read his understanding of this verse. He says, "So wonderful is His love toward mankind that He would have them all to be saved and of His own self prepare to bestow salvation on the lost. But the order is to be noticed, that God is ready to receive all to repentance so that none may perish, for in these words the way and the manner of obtaining salvation is pointed out. Every one of us, therefore, who is desirous of salvation must learn to enter in by this way." That was Calvin's view. I believe it's true that God is our Heavenly Father. I believe that He does not delight in the death of any sinner. We see that in Ezekiel 33:11. "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." He doesn't desire or take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so it's possible to hold the view that Calvin does, that perhaps some others in the Reformed circles do, and still believe in election. Believe that God's wishes, His desire in a general broad sense from the heart of a father, is that none perish, that all come to repentance. But having said that, He has a sovereign purpose that chooses certain ones unto eternal life. But I believe the grammar is stronger in the other direction I've been pointing us to. And that is that what we see here is God's relationship, His heart towards the elect, not the world. And by the way, when you see from Calvin's perspective, you know, how is he portrayed? I mean, he's portrayed like an ogre who just hates people and this doctrine of election. I mean, you know, he's one of these guys with bony fingers and he just, you know. God chooses some people to be saved, and He hates other people and makes them go to hell, and that's God! That's not God. That's not John Calvin. Hopefully that's none of you that believe in the doctrine of election. What's our God like? He has a heart of compassion. He doesn't, as it says here in Ezekiel, he says, his heart is such that he takes no pleasure in anyone who dies, who's a sinner. When you see the heart of God, you realize he can be a sovereign God and still be a God of compassion. When you look at him in his fullness, as Scripture does. And so whatever view of the passage you might take, you must see that God is sovereign. He's a God who chooses a people to be saved before the foundation of the world. We've seen that earlier in this particular book as well as 1 Peter. He's a God who leaves sinners to their own destruction. He's free to do that. But having said that, Scripture reveals him as a God who does not take delight in the death of the wicked. Here's the heart of God. Let Scripture define God. And let God be God and let just leave it there. That's what we're called to do. And then notice he adds, not willing that, here's the any, that any should perish. The any there would be any of God's elect should perish. God's will is that none of his elect will perish. He chose them before the foundation of the world. And guess what? As we see in Romans chapter 8, he's going to carry them all the way to glorification. They were foreloved. Now they're what? They're glorified. So what kind of will do we have here? Not willing that any should perish. Now some of, you know, in some of your translations, I believe it's wishes in there somewhere. And what kind of will do we have when not willing that any should perish? Is this a wish? Is this a crossing of the fingers? Is this the determinative will of God? Well, this is another point of put our thinking caps on here for a minute as we go through and look at this word will, not willing. The word there is boulomai in the Greek. It's a word that's used 37 times in the New Testament. Will, willing. 37 times. Only 7 times is it referred directly to God. Follow me on this one. 7 times boulomai is used to speak of God and his will in the New Testament. Of the 7 times that it's used in the New Testament to refer to God's will, 5 of those times, 5 of the 7, is used to talk about his deliberate choice. His deliberate choice. 1 time it refers to his, like a wish. That's what he desires. And depending on the commentator you look to, some people link 2 Peter 3:9 to make it 2 as wish. But actually what I did is I put it 1 is, then what does 2 Peter 3:9 mean? Do we put it with the 5 or with the 1? I want to share with you some of the ways it's used as wish in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, I wish that all men raise up holy hands and pray to God. That every man lift up holy hands and pray to God. Well, he's not determining that to happen. What's he saying? It's my desire that all men be the ones who lift up their hands and pray to God in the context of corporate worship. We see, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, the chapter on the gifts of the Spirit. There we see the word boulomai used referring to God, the Holy Spirit. We see it referring to God sovereignly, deliberately choosing to do something. For example, but all these, speaking of the gifts of the Spirit, worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he, what? Wills. You have a spiritual gift? God willed that gift. That wasn't a wish. It wasn't a crossing of the fingers. That was God determining that you have that gift and giving you that gift. That's the word here, boulomai. That's a stronger understanding of the word. And so what you have here is Peter is shifting the pronouns from you, and now he's saying to Christians, to any and all, the same audience, you who are elect, that none of you would be lost. I will that. And guess what? Not one of his elect will be lost. He's patient. He's long-suffering towards the elect. He wills that none will perish, and none of the elect will perish. And he does so for his own glory's sake. By the way, if you want assurance of your salvation, can I lose my salvation? This was not the original intent of this verse, but you can see where it comes out of verse 9. If God is long-suffering towards his elect, and he wills that none of his elect perish, in a determinative sense, what's going to happen? None of his elect will perish. It's very clear. God is long-suffering. He is. He wills that none perish that are elect. They won't. None will be lost. All will be brought safely into his eternal presence. And then notice he adds, too, that all should come to repentance. Now, who's the all? Again, the all would be the same as the any. The any is the same as the you. The you takes us back to 1 Peter 1:1, which is the elect. That all the elect should come to repentance. You know, those who reject the sovereignty of God, understanding of Scripture, and look to man and his free will in the area of salvation, argue that the all here refers to every person in the whole world. God desires or wills, crosses his fingers, that all, everyone in the whole world, will in fact repent or come to him. And when you take a cursory look at the New Testament, you find that all doesn't always refer to all. All doesn't always refer to the whole world anyway. All does refer to all as a group. But when just because you say the word all, you can't say ipso facto whole world. In fact, rarely does it refer to the whole world in the New Testament when the word all is used. You have to look at the context of the particular verse, the context of the word all, and then figure out who is it that the Bible's referring to, what group of people does the all refer to? For example, Mark chapter 1, verse 5. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him and the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, speaking of those who came out and were baptized at the very beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. Well, it says all the land of Judea came out and all were baptized. Does that mean everybody in the whole world was baptized? No. It probably doesn't even really mean that everybody, every man, woman, and child in Judea was baptized. But at least we see the context is that it's that group and that group alone that the all is referring to. In Acts chapter 4, verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. And so here we see the apostles were going around, the preaching the word of God, and the fear was that all men were glorifying God. Well, was the whole world glorifying God? No. Was everybody in Jerusalem 100% glorifying God? Probably not. But the effect was is that everyone, in a general sense, many were following God and glorifying Him as a result of their preaching. In chapter 21:28 of Acts, we see crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people." Speaking of the Apostle Paul, this guy Paul, he's going around telling every man, all men everywhere, turning them against us. Well, has he turned the whole world against them? No. Well, how do we know that? Because of the context. So we can see the reason why the Lord does not come back sooner than many might think he should. And it's because he has an elect, he has a people that he is saving. And I thought about that, because if Christ had come back, say, 1,999 years ago, we wouldn't be in the kingdom, would we? Your children wouldn't be in the kingdom. But many of us in this room are His elect. We were chosen by God's grace before the foundation of the world. And the long-suffering God withheld His anger and His judgment and His wrath so that we could come in. Those whom He chose could be born, could come in, could hear the gospel, could respond, believe and repent. So this raises an important question, a very practical one that I want to end with this morning. If God is long-suffering towards His elect, and He is, if He's withholding His anger back until all of His chosen are saved, and He is, if He wills that every one of His elect will never perish and go to hell, He does. If it's all up to God in the area of salvation, if He does all the choosing, and He does, what hope is there for me? Where do I fit into that picture? How can I know? If I'm sitting here today and I'm wondering, I don't know, all this elect, chosen, what about me? What about my relationship to God? How can I have a relationship to God? I mean, if it's all up to God, how do I know if I'm ever one of His children? And what we have up to this point is Peter giving us a very heavenly or divine perspective of salvation and our relationship to our Heavenly Father. It's lofty. It stretches our minds. We can't understand it fully. But also, as we close this morning, we're going to see there's an earthly side to this. There's a human dimension to this whole doctrine of election. And that is the doctrine of man's personal, listen carefully, man's personal responsibility. Everyone that God is patient towards, who will never ultimately perish, will, notice at the very end, will come to repentance. That's the human side. And so how do you avoid perishing? I'm here today. I don't want to perish. I don't want to go to hell. What do I do? Well, the human side is repent. We've already seen the terror contained in this world perish earlier in this book. We saw that it's not soul sleep. It's a lake of fire. It's a place where it's dark. The canker is where the worm never dies, where there's no rest day and night. That's why you just can't skip over a word like perish and soften and polish it up. It's a word that should stop you in your tracks and put fear in your heart. We're going to see as we come next week and the week that follows that the day of the Lord's coming, and it's a terrible day of the Lord. So what do? I don't want to face that in my life. And the answer is repent. And that's the human side. God calls men everywhere to do what? To repent. Man calls men everywhere to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This was the message of the apostles. Paul, Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and the Greeks. Repentance towards God. That's what he preached. Acts 26:20, before King Agrippa, but showed first unto them in Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent. And so this is where the personal side, this is where the personal responsibility kicks in. That is that if you're here today and you're not a Christian, don't get all caught up and lost and, well, am I chosen, not chosen, was I before the founding? That's all God's business. What's your business? Your business is to hear the Word of God and to repent of your sin and turn to Christ through faith. By nature, no one does that. By nature, we're all sinners. J.C. Ryle put it this way, we all take to sinning as the bird takes to flying and the fish take to swimming. That's who we are by nature. And so it's not natural for any one of us to say, I'm going to turn over a new leaf and follow God. That's not natural. But if you find yourself today concerned about your soul, if you find yourself today a person who realizes that you've sinned against God, you're aware of that. You feel a sense of guilt in your heart for having sinned against the very Creator that made you. And you want to do something with your sin, but you don't know what to do with it. You want things to be different in your life, but you don't know how to go about it. But you're beginning to hear something of the name of Jesus, and you're hearing something of the name of the Bible, and you're hearing about the cross and salvation, and words that maybe they're starting to have some meaning to you in your heart. I don't know what God's doing in your heart, but usually that's the beginning of grace working in the heart of a sinner. Be encouraged. Because what God does is He begins to open up our eyes to see things we could never see before. And He opens up our ears to understand and hear things we never heard before. And then He puts before our eyes the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His beauty. And we begin to see Him as the sacrificial lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And we look to Him and realize that, well, I don't know what happened completely, but I know this, that when He died on the cross, His death had something to do with me being forgiven. Those things are starting to come to your understanding. And then the Word of God comes to you, like it's coming to you this morning, and it says, repent, repent. What's that mean? Turn. Turn. What's it mean? Forsake your wicked ways. You can't do that yourself. It has to be the Spirit of God that will do that in you and through you. But you turn from your, and as you turn from your wicked ways, turn to Christ. Follow Him. Lord, King, Master. And that heart of conversion, that turning around that God does in our hearts, is called salvation. And it's all of God. It's all of His grace. He's calling maybe some of you this morning to cast away your own sins, to turn from your own wicked ways by His grace and His help, His strength, and to flee to the open and saving arms of Jesus Christ that are out there, that receive sinners. Every sinner that comes to Christ, He receives. If you come and believe in Christ, He'll save you. And receive you into His very blood-stained hands as one of His. And so I need to ask you, have you been brought to that point in your life? Has God brought you to that point? There's a hatred of sin and a turning away from your own sin. And you see Christ as a divine gift that brings forgiveness and eternal life. And can you say that I'm trusting in Him and I believe that He died on the cross and His death alone is sufficient for paying for my sins? To you I repeat the words of Scripture, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, and thou shalt be saved. Now, we started off with what about? What about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9? Why hasn't Christ returned yet? Because of the nature of God. He's what? He's long-suffering towards His elect. He's holding back. He's giving every opportunity and every parameter for every one of His elect to be saved. Because when His long-suffering stops and the last is saved, the day of grace will come to an end. At the same time, He's not desiring that any one of His elect be to perish. He desires that every one of His elect have the gift of everlasting life and repent. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And this isn't a wish. This is His will. And it will be done. Not one of His elect will perish. Every one of His elect will repent. And they'll all be safely brought into the eternal rest. Now, I don't know who the last person is to be saved. I mean, I'll leave that with God. Can you imagine being the very last one just to get in right before it all closes and the curtains are over and that's it? Day of redemption, it's over with. All the wrath that was withheld will gush forth. The curtains of grace will close. And next week and the week to follow, we'll see what happens next in His redemptive plan. So let's don't lose heart as believers. Let's don't grow weary because Christ hasn't returned yet. He is coming. But the delay is a good thing. It's a good thing, his delay. It means that we as a church, we have business to do. We have gospel to preach. We have missionaries to send out. We have people at work we need to talk to. We have loved ones we need to evangelize. There's much to do as we wait for the soon coming of Christ. And for those of you without Christ, there's much for you to do because God's calling you today to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In God's mind and His economy, this is all going by very quickly. He has an eternal perspective. From our perspective, it might seem slow. But He will bring judgment upon the unrepentant, as surely He did during the days of Noah. But for those of us who repent, it will mean glory, honor, and immortality with the Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word again and ask, Lord, that You would bless it, use it for Your purpose. Lord, in the hearts of all who were able to hear, Lord, I pray, and especially for anyone without Christ, that Your Spirit would stir up within their very soul a passion for Christ, a passion for You, and a detestation for sin. And Lord, that You might draw that person to come and bow before You and simply believe and trust in You alone for their eternal forgiveness and eternal joy. And for those of us who love You and have been called and now experience that very grace even today, Lord, today, this Lord's Day, stir our hearts up richly with hearts of exaltation and praise. Lord, as we lift up the name of Jesus, may He be sensed, may He be seen, may He be glorified, and may You receive the glory as well. In Christ's name, amen.